All right, so tonight in our study of the Baptist Faith and Message, we come to Article 15, the Christian and the Social Order. This article and the next two in particular are dealing with our relationship to government. There are more implications than just government, but relationship to government and government's role in society and so forth. So our memory verse there, Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16. Let's read those verses together. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The top of the page there, the title of this article reminds us that each of us is a citizen of two kingdoms. As Christians, we are citizens of a spiritual kingdom, that is the kingdom of God. We also live within a social order and under the authority of a national government, a local government, and so forth. The content of this article addresses how we should live in light of our dual citizenship. So we are Christians, citizens of the kingdom of God, if we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we live in the midst of a social order. We live in the midst of the world here and now, and there are certain orders that God has put in place that are to guide and govern our lives. So how do we live in light of our dual citizenship? Now, we've been dealing with this issue in one form or fashion really the entire time we've been in 1 Peter on Sunday mornings, right? Peter is writing to those who are being oppressed for their faith. And he is trying to encourage them in their life of faithfulness. He deals there directly on how they are to submit to authorities. And as we saw even this past Sunday, that if they suffer under the authority, they ought not suffer as those who are criminals, but they should suffer for their faith and for their faith alone. So this is something that it's kind of been on our radar, and I hope our look at it tonight will kind of bring some things together for us. The article itself states, all Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphan, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. I want us to see three things as we walk through the relationship between believers and the world that we live in. First, I want us to see that our perspective here must be gospel-centered. We must recognize the gospel at the center of how we as believers interact with the world. We see that we have responsibilities both to oppose certain things as believers, but also to provide in certain instances. So we're fighting against certain things, but we're defending, speaking in favor, providing in favor of other things. And then finally, our identity as Christian citizens of, in this case, the United States of America. What should it mean that we are Christian citizens? That is, what should it look like? How should we live out our Christianity as citizens of this country or any country for that matter? Well, first, gospel-centered. Our primary weapon against the social dilemmas of every size and shape is the gospel of Christ. Our primary weapon is not our ability to debate or argue. Our primary weapon is not our vote. Although we should debate and argue, we should vote. Those aren't our primary weapons against social ills, social problems. Why? Because fundamentally, absolutely every social ill is a reflection of the reality of sin in the world that we live in. Any problem that exists individually or within society, because society is made up of individuals, ultimately, in the long run, goes back to the fact that we are sinners. It goes back to the fact that we have rebelled against our Creator. And how do we address the presence of sin? How has God addressed the presence of sin? He has done it in what the gospel tells us He has done. That is, He has done it. He has addressed the sin problem in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fundamental problem at every level of human society is sin. Maybe not immediately. We may not see immediately as the primary problem sin, but if we trace the problem back to its roots, in the end, boils down to the fact that we have rebelled against our Creator. We are not living our lives as He would like us to live. We are not being good stewards. We have rebelled against what He has called us to be as humans, how we should relate to one another, love for one another, caring for one another, and so forth. We fight for ourselves instead of one another. Now we see this in particular in the ministry of our Lord. Jesus began with the transformation of the individual, which then had consequences for society. Consider the examples of Christ's dealings with Zacchaeus and Nicodemus. Two contrasting individuals, right? One, a tax collector, a government official, known likely to be crooked. He himself, he even admits at the end of his account that he was a crooked individual. Nicodemus, on the other side, was part of the religious elite, right? Pharisee, known for not only knowing the law, but doing the law. But when Jesus looked at both men, they both had the same problem. They both had the same problem. Luke 19, verses 8 through 10. Notice the two things there in that verse. Zacchaeus is converted, right? He puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the resulting consequence? What does he say he is going to do? He's going to return fourfold from anyone that he has cheated. But even before that, he says that he is going to give to the poor. He's going to help the needy. Zacchaeus' conversion had social consequences. It led to social good. What about Nicodemus, who has John 3:3? All right, so Nicodemus, on the outside, looked like he had it all put together. But Jesus' point to him was, you are outside the kingdom as well. You cannot be a part of the kingdom of God unless you are born again. In both instances, the wicked tax collector and the most righteous of the righteous both had the problem of sin that had to be addressed before anything else could be. Heavenly citizenship does not lead to disinterest in the things of this life, but a genuine concern that men, women, and societies would be increasingly submitted to the Creator. Zacchaeus, when he was converted, didn't say, all right, you know, I'm done with the problems in this world and I'm going to pull off into my holy huddle and just take care of those who are like me following Christ, right? He said, in light of what had happened, that he was going to care and give to the poor. And we see this reflected in the model prayer, Matthew 6:10. All right, how does this reflect the fact that we as believers should have concern for what happens in our world? What do you think? Jesus is praying. He's showing us the example of how to pray, praying for God's kingdom to come, God's rule to come, that people would be increasingly submitted to God. Where? On earth, right here, right now, that the kingdom would come and people would submit to the Lord here and now. When we become believers, yes, our primary focus is heavenward, is towards eternity, is towards the kingdom of God. But that has consequences on our concern for the things of this world, that people would be increasingly submitted to the Lord as their ruler, which comes first. How? Comes first in their response to the gospel. Again, going back to the fact that when we work for social transformation, particularly with regards to individuals, we must be looking at the gospel and their response to the gospel and then how that works itself out in their life as citizens of this world. Christ expected that those who were part of the kingdom he was establishing would make positive impacts on the societies of this world. Matthew 5:13-16. Two metaphors, pictures Jesus uses here, object illustrations. What are they? Salt and light. All right. What is salt? What is it used for? What was it used for in Jesus' day? It was used to preserve things, right? We don't use it so much anymore for that reason because we have refrigerators and so forth. But if you buy that country ham in the package, it's nice and salty to be preserved, right? What about light? What does light do? Okay. It reveals, it shows connection with life. If we turn the lights off in the sanctuary, we wouldn't be able to see a thing, right? We'd be running into one another if we got up and moved around. Salt preserves, light shines, dispels the darkness. Jesus said that his disciples should be these kinds of things in the world in which they live. They should be those who are working for the preservation of the world that they live in, to preserve what is good against what is evil, dispelling the darkness as they live as lights in the world. Right. 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 Exactly. John 17:15-18.
I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world,
Jesus says here in his high priestly prayer, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but just as you have sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. He expects that his disciples will go into the world and will have a positive influence on the world around them, whether it is as individual citizens in our daily jobs or as politicians, whatever it is that the Lord has for us, he would expect that we as believers would live out our Christian faith and that there would be positive consequences as a result of that. But again, the order here is key. Regeneration leads to transformation. Regeneration, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about the new birth, leads to transformation, a new life, a changed life, not the other way around. Our goal as believers is not to change society and make society a quote-unquote Christian society so that everything looks good on the outside. That won't last because it has not addressed the real problem. The real problem is the individuals in that society, like myself, like you, like our neighbors, like our co-workers. Our problem is separation from God. And only with regeneration, becoming believers, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will real social transformation come. Secondly, we must oppose and provide. Oppose and provide. In the gospel, God demonstrates with crystal-like clarity that he opposes sin and befriends the needy. Romans 5, 6 through 9. So two perspectives here that we need to see. First is that God sent Christ because of his personal opposition, his personal wrath against sin. God opposes what is wicked, what is evil, what is sinful. But also in sending Christ, as this passage tells us, God befriends the needy. Because when was it that Christ died for us? Did Christ die for us after we had gotten ourselves all cleaned up and we looked nice on the outside? And then he said, okay, they've come my way a little bit, now I'll go to them. It was just the opposite. While we were dead in sin, while we were sinners, while we were rebels against him, Christ died for us. God opposes what is evil. He befriends those who are in desperate need. We see that most clearly in the gospel. This same attitude then should be reflected in our own lives. And the Baptist Faith and Message goes through some specific sins, some specific social evils that we should work to oppose. Now, this isn't necessarily a comprehensive list. It's not necessarily intended to be a full list of all of those things that we should oppose, but it is a reflection of those things that either have been or are most pressing in the world that we live in. Let's look at just a couple of these. Racism. Racism should be opposed because it denies that every human being has been created by God in his image and ignores the multiracial eternity that awaits believers. How would you define racism? Okay, thinking that you are better than someone else simply because you're of a different race than they are. Yeah. Looking down, thinking you're better than, thinking that you ought to have some advantage because of the color of your skin or where you have come from. God is opposed to this at every level. We see this in his creation of us. Genesis 1, 27 through 28.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over everything that moves on the earth.
How does the creation account combat the idea of racism? He created us all. He created us all in His image. We all, as human beings, are intended and are created to reflect God in some way. We share certain qualities, characteristics with God because we are made in His likeness. And that is true for absolutely every single one of us, regardless of race, gender, economic status, doesn't matter. We all came from the same mother and father, that is Adam and Eve, and we are all on equal footing in terms of having dignity and having a life that is worth valuing regardless of what we look like, regardless of our skin color. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. Thank you, Phil. So how does this combat racism? The picture here is, yeah, people from where are going to be in eternity? People from absolutely every tongue and tribe and nation, right? Entrance into the kingdom is not based on the color of our skin. Entrance into the kingdom is based solely on what God has done for us in Christ on the cross. And that means that, as Christ told his disciples in Matthew 28, that their gospel proclamation should be borderless. It should not know color of skin. Our churches should be reflective of this reality. Our churches should not cater to one race or another race. In reality, to a degree, that is going to happen, you know, because we tend to associate with people who are like us. But the gospel says that it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that in our midst. We should be reflective of this eternal reality, even in our own congregational makeup. God abhors greed or coveting because it is idolatry and leads to oppression of others. Ephesians 5, 5.
For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
And then Amos 8, 4 through 6. In Ephesians 5, Paul claims that those who are coveting, that is, they want what they don't have, they are idolaters. They are setting up as something to be ultimately desired, that which is not God, right? They are wanting what is not God to satisfy their deepest needs. In Amos, God criticizes the rich in Israel because they have built their wealth on the backs of the poor, because their only concern is, when is this religious day going to be over? Because we have to get out and be able to sell grain again so that we can get more for ourselves. God opposes greed of every shape. Sexual immorality assaults God's good intention for human sexuality and treats others as objects. Exodus 20:14. You should not commit adultery. The wife, the husband that you have, that is to be your partner, your marital partner. You're not to go outside of those bounds seeking pleasure elsewhere. Leviticus 18:22. So here, of course, as well in other places, God addresses the issue of homosexuality. That is an abomination against the order that he has set up. Just like adultery is, just like pornography is, homosexuality, all of these kinds of sexual immorality set people up as objects intended for the individual's pleasure, not honoring them as created in God's image. As vigorously as we should fight sin, we should seek to help those in need. Such activities were part of our Lord's ministry, and they should be part of ours as well, even if differently. Luke 4:18-21.
Saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
So in Jesus' coming, part of his coming was preaching the good news, right? But part of his coming was also healing the sick, giving the blind eyes to see, and so on and so forth. Now, Peter tells us in Acts that God is doing these things through Christ, primarily as a testimony to who he is, that he is the Messiah. And based on the signs that he is performing, listen to him. But part of his coming that we should recognize in this is it reflects God's concern for those who are oppressed by illness, sickness, disease, demonic activity, and so forth. It shows us that God sees and cares for those in need, and we likewise should be concerned for those who are oppressed. Matthew 25:35-36.
"For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me."
So here Jesus commends. He's looking forward to eternity, and he commends those who have given to those who were needy, who were without food, who were without clothing, and so forth. And those who have rejected such material concerns, he speaks harsh words of condemnation to them a few verses later. In particular, we are to care for the most vulnerable, widows and orphans. James 1:27. And then Psalm 68:5.
"A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling."
So in James, he tells us that what is the religion that God sees as commendable? It is caring for widows and orphans. And Psalm 68 shows us, at least in part, why this is. Because that's exactly what God does. He calls himself a father to the fatherless. In our time, the vulnerable and the defenseless include the unborn children and those near the end of life. And then as our study guide says, based on our conviction that all human life is sacred from conception until natural death, Christians must oppose abortion, euthanasia, and assisted suicide, human cloning, and any technology or research that involves the destruction of a human embryo. And then we have a little matching game here to see why this is so. Scripture's testimony to the sanctity of every human life. Genesis 1:27, we've already read that. So what is it? A through F. A, we are made in God's image. Exodus 20:13. Some, who has Exodus 20:13? Anybody? All right, it is E, right? Do not murder, part of the Ten Commandments. Who has Psalm 139, 13 through 16?
I do, and I really should be able to quote this. Back in 97, when John's dad passed away, Laura, Miranda, and John and I drove from here to Texas, and during that time, they wanted to memorize a chapter in the Bible.
A great chapter.
We've heard that a lot.
Yeah. So which one is it?
F.
F, right. Isaiah 44, 2 and 24.
Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone.
Which one is it? No. It's actually B. God made us and will help us. That was the language particularly in that first verse. Jeremiah 1:5. So that one is C, right? And then Ephesians 2:10.
For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do.
All right, now all of you are thankful that this wasn't the first one, right? Because you would have thought you had to sing yours too. Thank you, Laura. So it is D, God created us for good works he planned long ago. The point of all of these is that God creates life, God sustains life, God values life, we should value life from beginning to end. As Herschel Hobbes stated it, the Christian should endeavor to bring the whole of society to live according to the principles of righteousness, truth, and love, but he should do so as a Christian, not merely as a social crusader. Then finally, our Christian citizenship. In addition to expecting his disciples to work for the good of others, Jesus also taught them to be good citizens of earthly kingdoms. Matthew 22:21. All right, maybe that was one that wasn't. Oh, okay. That's okay. All right, so in the common man's translation, this is pay your taxes, right? Pay your taxes. Even if you oppose the position, the policy, what the funding is going to, pay your taxes. Jesus says this is your rightful duty. God established civil government as a means to promote what is good and oppose what is evil. Romans 13:1-4.
you want to have no fear of authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil.
So here Paul reminds his readers that it's God who has established the rulers who are over them, and they have a purpose by God. God's purpose for them is to oppose, to put down what is evil and promote, set up as right, what is good. The laws that the government establishes have two purposes. God's laws have two purposes. They are the standard against what is done is judged. So someone is sitting in court determining whether they are guilty, not guilty, should they be convicted, what should their punishment be. They are judged according to the law, right? But not only does the law set a standard against which those who are convicted are charged, are judged, but it also teaches us. It teaches us what we should and should not do. It teaches us what is right, what is wrong. The law should teach us what is right and what is wrong. For this reason, we ought to seek that the laws would reflect the principles of righteousness, truth, and love. If God commands and the state's commands conflict, we are obligated to submit to the Lord. Acts 4, 18 through 20.
And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.
So here the rulers over them are telling Peter and John, stop preaching the gospel. So the rule of the land, the rule of God, come in conflict with one another. How do the apostles respond? In this instance, because you are coming in conflict with what God has commanded us to do, then we must submit to God and not to you. Right? Typically, this is not the case. This is the extreme, not the norm, right? But in the instance, if it were to ever happen in our own country where the rules of the land and the rules of God come in conflict with one another, we must obey God because He is our ultimate King. Oh, absolutely. Right.
I mean, the law says that's probably okay because it's free speech. But how can that be considered that we're doing something in love? How can that advance the kingdom
right.
to do it just because the law permits it to be done?
Right. And that's a perfect example of what Peter is telling his audience not to do in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. Oh, we should not suffer as a murderer, as a meddler. If we are going to suffer, if we must suffer, then we should suffer for being faithful believers, not for being criminals or busybodies or what have you. As Christians, we understand that real social transformation will only come as individuals, at the individual level, as people respond to the gospel. So we should work. We should work for what is right. We should work for right laws. We should work for good government. And we should work to address the needs of those who are poor and sick and needy. But we should never misunderstand that as our primary role. Our primary role is to be gospel witnesses. And then that should have its effect in the other areas of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close our time this evening, Father, I pray that you would help us to think in even greater detail, Father, how to live as children of your kingdom in this world that you have us in here and now. While we wait for the return of our King, continue to teach us and show us how to be faithful citizens in the world that we live in. God, we pray that you would do this so that men might see our good works, but they would give glory and honor and ultimately submit to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night.